There is only one hope in this society, and that is Jesus Christ. And I want to share with you just what he said in John chapter 8. Turn with me to John chapter 8. To give some context here, in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, finishes a discourse. It stands, it's a separate event that happens. And it ends in verse 11. It was with the woman caught in adultery that they had condemned to die. And Jesus, in challenging them as to who of them had sinned to cast the first stone, her accusers stole away and moved away. And he says, "Where are your accusers?" And he sent her on her way. Now, that ended that discourse with the Pharisees. The Pharisees left Jesus. And here in verse 12 is a new discourse, a new discussion at another point in time. There is a point of time that we don't know what the gap of time is between 11 and 12, but a different time. And Jesus, if I read just verse 12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Let's open up in a word of prayer. Our gracious and heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for this day that you've given us. Thank you for this church and this candlestick that you have established within this community of Durbanville. I pray, Father God, that you would bless them, that you would bless their ministry, that you would have your hand upon the leadership to draw them ever close to you. Father God, I pray that as we look into your word this morning, that you would open up our hearts and our minds to understand and to lay hold and grab hold of your truth, and that we might apply it to our lives. Guide and direct us this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, it may be an encouragement to you that the sermon will be just on this one verse. So it's not going to be an endless passage, and you might be like, yes, one verse. But we're going to go deep into that verse. It seems like a simple verse, but, and how many of you have heard this verse before? I am the light of the world. Are we familiar with that verse? I think we are generally familiar with it. But it is somewhat odd, if I might say that. It seems somewhat random. There is no context to it, just Jesus standing up saying, "I am the light of the world." What's also particularly peculiar is that the Pharisees and the people that were around didn't ask him what he meant. If I stood before you this morning and said, "I am the elephant of Nisna," you would look at me in different shades of peculiarity, I'm sure, but, you know, say, what on earth does he mean by that? What do you mean? But Jesus stands up and says, "I am the light of the world." And you see in verse 13, there's no question as to what do you mean when you say that? Now, later on within this discourse, they ask him questions repeatedly. What do you mean by that? What do you mean by that? When they didn't understand. But here, when he stands and says, "I am the light of the world," they understood what he meant, and rather was challenging his credibility. So, if they understood what he meant, but there was no context to it, there must have been something that was happening at the time, at this point in time, that gave context to his words. And indeed, if we're going to, and this is what we're going to spend a little bit of time doing, having a look at the time of the year, as well as what was happening during that time, so that we could understand the context in which Jesus makes this statement. So if we're going to look here at the historical and cultural context of this, I want to ask by saying, what was happening at this time of year? What was happening here? What time of year was it within the Jewish calendar? Well, if I ask you just to turn over to John chapter 7 and verse 2, it says, "Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand, And also, if we look in verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, it was the Feast of Tabernacles. In fact, from chapter 7, verse 2, through to chapter 10, verse 21, we're dealing with the period of time of the Feast of Tabernacles. That was what was happening during this time. Now, you might have heard of the Feast of Tabernacles, but what was the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, do me a favor, put your bulletin or a marker or a bookmark in John chapter 8, because we will return there, and turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23. I just want to spend just a few moments just drawing some background here as to what the Feast of Tabernacles was, so that we can understand a little bit of the context of Jesus' words. Leviticus chapter 23. And I just want to read God's stipulation for the Feast of Tabernacles from verse 39 through to verse 43. It's also called the Feast of Booths. Okay? Verse 39 says, "Also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the 7th month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." The Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, what they were required to do for a period of 7 days. And if you go to Israel, at this, you know, even in this modern day, you can actually see this. If you Google it, you can actually see it in Israel and in Jerusalem now, even today. That at the Feast of Tabernacles, they were to make booths, or what is a tabernacle? A tent, a temporary dwelling place. And they would make these booths or temporary dwelling places, and they wouldn't live in their homes, but in these houses or these tents or booths that they make. And what was the purpose of this? Why did God tell them that they have to make these temporary dwelling places and dwell in them for 7 days? Well, verse 43 says, "That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt." It was to commemorate, to bring to their remembrance God's provision, God's leading and bringing them out of slavery in Egypt and into the wilderness, where he cared for them and looked after them for all the days of being in the wilderness. So it was to commemorate. It was to remember the Lord's provision for Israel as he led and provided for them in the wilderness. Thus, the focus of this feast was the provision and the guidance of the Lord for the nation of Israel during the journeys through the wilderness. Now, normally, that fact we would just skip over. Okay, Feast of Tabernacles, got it. But it is important here when we understand a little bit more about what was going on during the Feast of Tabernacles. So if we go back to John chapter 8, keep in mind now that this is what is happening here. Temporary dwelling places and booths are being made in order to commemorate and remember God's provision for the nation of Israel during their time in the wilderness. But now, where was Jesus talking when he was said this in verse 12? Where was he when he said, "I am the light of the world"? Well, look at verse 20 in John chapter 8. "These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple." Now, the treasury was located in a specific court of the temple grounds. It was in the woman's court. And so here Jesus was actually talking within the temple grounds at the treasury in the court of woman. Now, why is that important? Why is it important that that we understand the Feast of Tabernacles and exactly where Jesus was talking. Well, I went and did some research as to the traditions, and it is even laid out within the Talmud as actually what happened during this time of year in the court of women. And what they would do at this time of year in the court of women is raise up four candelabra, four candlesticks in the court of women. They're not small, they're 75 feet high, 50 cubits, with big bowls on the top of them. And they used to use the priest's belts, old belts, and they would wound them up, and they would have ladders going up to these 75 foot high candelabra, and they would put these in for wicks, and they would light it and set it on fire during the Feast of Tabernacles. The Talmud even goes so far as to say that there was not, if I just read an excerpt from it, from the worn pants of the priests and from their worn out belts, they would tear pieces and would use them as wicks to light them. And there was not a courtyard in Jerusalem that was not illuminated by the light of the place of the drawing. So there were these four candelabra in the court of women, so bright that there wasn't a courtyard in all of Jerusalem that could not see its light. Why? Why would they do that? What would be the purpose of erecting these lights during the Feast of Tabernacles? Why? Well, can you imagine what, for the Israelites, what it must have been like in the wilderness? No electricity, hey? Can you imagine how dark it must have been? I'm misleading you, I'm sorry. Was it dark? Not a single day was it dark. It was never dark. In Exodus chapter 13, verses 21 through 22, it says, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." Also in Exodus chapter 40 and verse 38, it says, "For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeyings." Now remember, the Feast of Tabernacles was commemorating God's provision for them in the wilderness. And while they were in the wilderness for 40 years, the Shekinah glory of God, a theophany of this pillar of fire, was above the tabernacle. Every single day, every single night, they would open up their tents. And was it dark? No. They were illuminated. Throughout all their journeyings in the wilderness, the children of Israel, the people of Israel, never once walked in darkness. Not once. And so this had been erected there above the temple, as if the tabernacle. This great light that would shine upon all the courtyard, that all the people in Jerusalem could see the light. A great picture of God's provision for them. Now let's read what Jesus says. Here in the court of women, at the base of these four candelabras, he stands up, he looks at them, and he says, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Can you see the metaphor? Can you see how the Pharisees had no misunderstanding as to what he was saying? They knew precisely what he was saying. He was declaring himself, he was comparing himself to the Shekinah glory of God in the wilderness, but saying, "I am the light of the world. If you would come to me, you can escape the darkness of this world." Now, it's probably important and prudent at this point to discuss the metaphor of light and dark within the New Testament. We see it predominantly within the New Testament, though there is some within the Old Testament. And In fact, within the Gospel of John, within the Apostle John actually wrote most of it. Most of this metaphor, about 50% of all references to light and dark, can be attributed to John, the Apostle John. When we come across the word light in the New Testament, it's typically referring, it's used as a metaphor for righteousness and life. Consequently, or alternatively, or conversely, darkness is used as a metaphor for sin and death. It is important to see those kind of distinctions between the two. Turn with me just very quickly, just in one of these, one of the verses that illustrates this. The call of Peter, when he is relaying this to King Agrippa, in Acts chapter 22, or 26, sorry, Acts chapter 26. And he talks about his call and what Christ had called him to do. You can see the contrast within this verse and how God uses this metaphor of light and darkness to show the relationship between righteousness and life in Christ and sin and death and the condemnation that is within the world. And look at what he says here. Jesus here calling Paul, and he says here that I'm going to send you to the Gentiles in verse 17, and then he says, for what purpose? To open their eyes. You can see there from blindness. To open their eyes, verse 18, and to turn them from darkness to light. Okay, so you can see the contrast there, darkness and light. But now look at how the contrast is further described. And from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Jesus talking, that is in me. You can see the contrast in that. We see that in John chapter 1, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 through 14, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, taking us from the power of darkness to the kingdom of his Son. Light and dark. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Can you see the metaphor? What is darkness in the natural world? I mean, can I go to the hardware store and buy a darkness globe, screw it in, turn the light on, and it goes dark? Can I do that? No. What is darkness? It's the absence of light. It's the absence of light. Darkness then is the same in the physical as in the spiritual. In the same way, if God is light, darkness is the absence of God. On account of our sin, we have been separated from the life of God, plunged into death. And from the moment of our birth, we are shrouded in darkness, unable to receive forgiveness for our sins, unless there is a light that can dispel that darkness. And what does John say? In John chapter 1 and verse 4, in him, in Jesus Christ, was life. And that life is the light of men. So who is our source of light? Well, it's none other than Jesus Christ. If we go back to John chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Me. He doesn't say, I am a light. I am one of many possibilities of being illuminated. One of many possibilities to receive life. He doesn't say that. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever comes to me, you have to come to me. He says in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The word light here refers to a source of light. He is the only source of life. He is the only source by which we can come to get rid of our sin and the consequences of sin. It is through him alone. How does the Bible begin? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then God said, let there be. God has always been the source of light. Always. Physically and spiritually. Here too, he is the sole source of life and righteousness in this world. Without Christ, there is no hope. He is humanity's solution to a dark world. So then the question must come in, how do we receive this light? Well, what does he say? He says, I am the light of the world. Notice also the global scope. Not just the light for the children of Israel. Not just the light for the Gentiles, but for the whole world. And he says, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He who followeth me, that's the requirement. We need to follow him. The Israelites followed God in the wilderness. If they turned away and went their own way, would they still have light or would they walk in darkness? They would walk in darkness. They needed to follow God in order to remain in the light. Now, following Christ here is synonymous with coming to him in faith. We don't have time this morning to look at other verses that deal with this following. But if you go to John chapter 6, we see that there were multitudes and crowds of people that were following Jesus. They were seeking him. But he says to them that you seek me because of material gain. You seek me for what you can gain materially. And when they couldn't stomach his teaching anymore, they left. And then Jesus turns to his disciples and says, will you leave also? And Peter stands up and says, where will we go? Only you have the words for eternal life. You see, there were two kinds of followers. Those that were coming to Jesus to meet their material needs and gain. And then those that were following Jesus because he had the words of eternal life. The second kind of following is that following that Jesus is talking about here. That one that is coming to him in faith that they might receive the life that he has. The rich young ruler said, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus puts his finger on exactly the idol of his heart. He says, go sell everything you own. And he couldn't do it. Couldn't follow him. Following in this context is synonymous with coming to Christ as the source of light, trusting in him for the life that he alone can give, and asking him to remove the darkness from our hearts. There is only one condemnation that Jesus says in John chapter 3. He says, herein is the condemnation, that light hath come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. The condemnation of men is found in their rejection of light in favor of darkness. Though the light of life is available to the world, men reject it because they love darkness of sin. They have turned away from the light rather than following it. What is the effect here? And I'm running out of time. But what is the effect here if we would come to Jesus Christ in faith? He says, they shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The second we've already dealt with, that light of life, that eternal life that we will get. Instead of the condemnation of sin, instead of death, because the wages of sin is death. Instead of death, we could have life in Christ if we would come to him. But he also says that we will never walk in darkness. And there are two aspects to this. For the one that would come to Jesus Christ, the statement is here that they will be defined by walking in light. How do we know whether or not somebody is following Christ? Would they be walking in darkness? No. They would be walking in light. This statement here that Jesus makes is both true of our Christian daily walk as well as our future victory. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through 7, it says, This then is the message that we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. We do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us of all sin. One cannot declare that you follow Jesus Christ while walking in the rudiments of this world. You cannot do it. The Bible does not give credence to the so-called carnal Christian. If you claim to follow and fellowship with Jesus Christ, you will walk with him. Please understand that our salvation and life rests in Jesus alone and by his grace and good favor. I am not here suggesting that our good works in any way justifies us before God, but rather that if our hearts have been changed, there will be an outworking of that change. We cannot walk in darkness any longer. There is an evidence to being in the light, to having received the light and the life of Jesus Christ. For the one that would come to him, he will not walk in darkness. But there's a second aspect to this, and that is our victory in Christ. It doesn't just refer to our daily walk with him, but also refers to that great promise that one day all sin and all the effects of death, 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 15, beautiful passage, when Christ returns, I'll be changed. The dead in Christ will rise, and victory, it can be pronounced over death and sin. Gone, done, forever gone. I will never sin. I will never have an impure thought. My body and the effects of sin and death will be gone. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Isn't that a wonderful promise? I want to show you something. Remember that here God uses the metaphor of light and darkness to show the darkness of this world and the sin and the death in this world, and light, the life in Christ. As God removes the sin and death from us, and that total sanctification that one day will be without sin, without death, not only does he remove the spiritual darkness, but he actually removes the metaphor of darkness altogether. Turn with me to Revelations chapter 21. Here within this chapter, in Revelations chapter 21, we're looking here, looking ahead prophetically to the new heaven and the new earth, to the new Jerusalem. And I just want to read just a few verses. I want to read verses 23 to 25 in chapter 21, and then I want to drop down to verse 5 of chapter 22. Notice here what it says about light and darkness. And in the context of what Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Look at verse 23. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. Drop down to verse 5 of chapter 22. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. There'll be no darkness, no candle, no need for the sun. Who is the light? The Lamb, Jesus Christ. His glory will light. We will never walk in darkness, but purely by the light of Jesus Christ. He removes the metaphor of darkness completely. Complete victory. We will never walk in darkness. If you have come to Jesus Christ, we were like the Israelites within the wilderness. There may be darkness all around us, but there is a great promise. You will never walk in darkness. You don't have to fear the darkness. You just need me. A great promise. So I want to end by three calls. A call to come. Jesus Christ says, if you would follow me, you may have the light of life. Have you come to the light? Or are you still within this world under condemnation of darkness? Have you come to him for the righteousness and the life that he offers by grace? A call to holiness. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you are now children of light. We are called to live according to this new life that we have within us. As Paul exhorts the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 5, you are children of light. You are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. If you have come to Christ, let that be evidenced. And lastly, a call to witness. As the Bible says, you are the light of the world. Now, we're not the source of the life in Christ. We have received the life in Christ, but we're ready to reflect that life on a dark world. We're like the moons, like the moon. There's only one moon. We're like the moon. The moon is incredible at full moon, right? Such brightness. What light is it showing? Is it its own? No. It's light from the only light source, which is the sun. And it reflects it upon the earth. It's received the light and reflects it upon a dark world. We're to be the same. We've received light, the life from the only light source, Jesus Christ. And we ought to reflect that life upon a dark world. A call to witness. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the great and precious promises that we have in Jesus Christ. That we are under condemnation, under sin and death. We deserve judgment. But because of your love for us, you have made a way for us that we might have the light of life in Christ. Father God, we just thank you for this great mercy and grace. And I just pray that if there is anyone here this morning that has not received this life, that you would prick their hearts of their sin, that they might have their eyes opened to recognize their position before you as a holy God, and that they might run to you in repentance and cry out to Jesus Christ to save them and to have that life that only he can bestow. Father God, for those of us who have this great life in Christ, I pray, Father God, that we would be vigilant and dedicate our lives in service to you, to put off the old, to turn away from the world and the darkness that is going away, and embrace the righteousness in Christ, and live our lives with an anticipation of a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells and no darkness exists. Thank you, Lord, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.